I guess. Thank you, Bill. Happy Sabbath, everyone. See that the congregation's a third bigger than normal today, so that's a... Yeah. So today what I want to do is I want to go through something that's kind of basic, but I think, unfortunately, a lot of people don't really understand, even in the Church of God. You know, and from time to time, we need to go over the basics. And sometimes I think, unfortunately, that a lot of the problems that we have in the Church of God are because, unfortunately, people are not exactly spiritually mature. Kind of what Paul was talking about in Romans 5 and 6. They've been in church for years, but they don't have spiritual maturity. They don't have discernment. And as Paul said there, they want to keep going back and relaying the foundation. Okay? And the reason it seems, in my opinion, that people want to keep relaying the foundation is maybe they've never really built it properly to begin with. You know, I'm in the construction trade. So's Bob, so's Jim, and Bill, he's an architect and a draftsman. And if you think about it, before you can build a house or a building, you need a good foundation. Okay? You know, the first thing you do is, you know, you dig a hole in the ground, you dig a footer, and it has to be down low enough in the ground that you hit solid ground. It's below freeze level, you know, and you put your block or your concrete wall on it. You have to make sure it's square. You have to make sure it's level. It should be straight. If you're going to lay block, you don't want to go out and buy seconds. You want to buy good quality block. You want to make sure you have enough mortar in them. And you have to get, and you get that thing square and level and all straight and all that kind of stuff. Then you can build a house on it. But if you don't buy block that's cracked and busted, you don't put enough mortar in it, it's out of, or even if you build it solid and it's out of square, out of level, then you've got to do a bunch of work to get a house square and level on it. And I think sometimes, a lot of times, that we want to keep the people in the Church of God, I know there's been times in the past I've did it, want to keep going back and relaying the foundation. There's nothing wrong with understanding the law, the Sabbath, the holy days. Those are wonderful things. But they're foundational things we need to build upon. And so we need to make sure that we understand those things properly and build a right foundation. We need to be general contractors, not just block layers. What's a block layer do? He builds a foundation here, he turns around and goes over and builds a foundation on the next house, next place. He never did build a house. Because he don't know how. We need to be somebody that can start with the ground, a piece of ground, and hand somebody a key when the house is done. Okay. But we've got to have the foundation proper. And unfortunately, there are some, even in the Church of God, even some of the teachers, some of the more prominent ministers that don't understand some of these foundational issues. And if you listen to their sermons and you read their writings, it's obvious that they don't. And so what I want to start to do today, I want to start with Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is where the Apostle Paul starts talking about that, where he says that, and I'm going to begin in verse 12 here, Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Okay, obviously, what Adam did by his sin is put us in a situation that we're all sinners as well. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to give a little bit of that here. I'm not going to go into great detail on this sermon, in this sermon on that, although I'm going to go over the basics. But as we're going to go down through here, there's a statement here that most Protestants, Catholics, and even people in the Church of God misinterpret. It says, verse 13, it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Okay, this plainly saying that before the law, and a lot of your more modern translations will capitalize that. It's speaking of the law and the way the Jews term it. The terms that were, everything that was spoken by God to Moses on Mount Sinai is the terms of the covenant. It says, "Before until the law, sin was in the world." So there was sin even before God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now let's just look at this in the context of what it's saying here. Verse 12 says that there was sin before the time of Moses, before the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Is Paul imputing sin to the people before the time of Moses? Obviously he is. And since sin is not imputed when there is no law, that means there had to be some kind of a law. But you see, the way this is interpreted by most of the world is that verse 13 is saying there was no law before Moses. God didn't tell him any standards. There was no law. There were no standards. And that for some reason or another that God just condemned everybody to death because death was passed on to him genetically somehow by Adam. They were condemned just because they were his children. Now, I've got a little booklet here that's by a prominent Church of God minister. And I'm going to kind of break into what he's saying. And a lot of what he's saying in this booklet has some validity to it. But he does get off base. And I'm going to break into it. And it says, and he says quite a few points here. And now I'm going to break in. It says, with this information, verses 13 and 14 make sense. Here Paul is simply proving what he stated in verse 12, that all die because all have sinned in Adam. In other words, before we were ever born, we'd already committed sin because we're Adam's children. He does this by looking at a segment of the human race, those who lived from Adam until Moses. He says, to be sure these people were sinning, but since God had not yet explicitly codified His law, until He gave it to man through Moses, He could not justly condemn these people to death for their own personal sins. Is this true? Is this a true statement? God just condemned them because they were Adam's children, but he hadn't given them any law, so He couldn't condemn them for what they did themselves. In other words, what he's saying is because they were descendants of Adam, they were considered sinners, condemned to death, and it didn't matter whether they sinned or didn't sin. They did good, did bad, didn't make any difference. And this is the prominent teaching of Protestants and Catholics. And it's one argument that they use, this verse is one argument they use to say that the law was just for Israel, it's just for Jews. It was given on Mount Sinai, and so that's why we're not under the law, because they go to Galatians where it says that we are held to the same standard that Abraham was. Well, Abraham didn't have a law, so we don't have to keep the law. That's their argument. And though this man, who's a Church of God minister, doesn't go to that point of saying we don't have to keep the law, he's real close to it. Let's kind of check into this. Let's see what the Scripture says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, memory scripture. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to quote it to you. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. Sin, by definition, God's definition of sin, is breaking His law. So if people, as Paul says, were sinning before the time of Moses, God's law must have existed, right? Doesn't that make sense? So what I'm going to do in this sermon is I'm going to go back, I'm going through Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, and I'm going to show you instances of where God's law is shown to be in the Scriptures. I'm going to show you that God's law existed prior to the time of Moses. So what we have to realize is God did not just suddenly come up with His law and give it to the Israelites. The Israelites had actually physically lived in Egypt for about 250 years or so, something like that. And during that period of time, after the first generation or two died, they started living like the Egyptians. They started worshiping false gods. It's obvious that when they left and they wanted to make a calf, that they had been influenced by pagan religion. And later on, they had been put in slavery and made to work 7 days a week. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They weren't keeping God's laws. Most of them weren't even worshiping God. From what we can find in the Scriptures and in every extra biblical thing we can find, is only a small portion of the Levites had continued serving and worshiping God. Basically, Moses and his family. That's it. And so, when God went to Mount Sinai, He was trying to teach them what they had forgotten. He was trying to give them His rules and His laws, and He was trying to bring them together as a nation and enter into a covenant with them as a nation. And then God told Moses, write it down. They have a record of it. They can read it. They can study it. They have no reason to forget it. So let's go. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, pardon me, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means he set it apart. It means he made it holy. Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So we see the seventh day, when God got done physically doing all the physical creation, he made the seventh day, he sanctified it, he set it apart at that point. That's at creation. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. When God did speak the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and he gave the Sabbath, let's read the context that God gives to this. Exodus chapter 20, and this is verses 8 through 11. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your maidservant, or your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. Now notice verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God plainly says here, when he gave the Sabbath commandment on Mount Sinai, that he set it apart and made it a law at creation. It wasn't something new that God came up with. He didn't just say, oh, well, let's see. Let's figure out what we can do to put these Israelites in bondage so that they don't get out of line. No, he didn't. Something that was come from creation. Okay, let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Now this is actually a sermon or a Bible study or somewhere in between. I don't know, but and I'm always pretty open. If any of you got a comment, go ahead and say it. I guess as long as we don't not here all day. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now this is the account of Cain and Abel. Beginning in verse 1 it says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the soil. Okay. Abel's a shepherd, Cain was a farmer. We need both. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now before we go on, let's think about these verses. Cain and Abel both brought an offering to the Lord. And what does it say? Abel brought of the firstlings. And it seems that they both brought this offering at the same time. Now let's just think about this. Most of us have been to church long enough. We've read the law. Didn't God command tithes? Didn't God command the offering of first fruits? So think about this. Why were Cain and Abel doing this? Did they just come up with this on their own? Hey, let's get together and give an offering to God. I don't think Cain would have come up with that when you see his attitude. It had to be a reason. And another thing is, think about this. When normally did they bring their tithes, their offerings, and their first fruits to God? Wasn't it on the holy days? Feast of Unleavened Bread? Pentecost? Feast of Tabernacles? Maybe speculation on my part. But could it be that the reason they were doing this is they were bringing their tithes, their offerings, and their first fruits on one of God's holy days? That's why they were there together at the same time? I mean, it's just something to think about. And we're going to, and I'm going to go through and I'm going to show you that it seems that the holy days existed from creation as well. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him." Wait a minute. There must be a standard. Doing well, doing not well. God uses the word sin here. We're told in John, by John, that sin's a transgression of the law. How could there be sin with no law? How could God make a judgment, tell that you're doing good or you're doing bad, if he had never told them what good and bad was? God is a loving and a just God. Do you think he just sets up there, "Well, I don't like him, I'm just going to condemn him for who knows what reason"? No. God has a standard. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. He murdered him. And was God happy about this? And it said, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, he told a lie. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." God was angry with him for killing Abel. Why would he be angry for him doing something he didn't know was wrong? He says he was cursed. What's the scripture say? If you break the law, you're under a curse. Look, this whole section here cries out that there had to be a law. There had to be rules. There had to be a standard of conduct that they knew and understood, and that God knew they understood. Let's go to chapter 6 now. Genesis chapter 6. Well, if I turn to 6 myself, I might find the right scripture. Genesis 6, verse 5. Okay? And here is talking about the time before the flood. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What standard was used to say that they were wicked and they were evil? There has to be a standard here that God was using, and that people knew that it was evil and wicked. I mean, animals go out here and fight and kill each other all the time. Do we consider them to be sinners? No. They don't have a mind like we have. We don't sit there and, "Well, here's a standard that you know is right and wrong." There had to be a standard. Verses 9 through 12. It says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." Well, what standard told us that he was just and perfect? It says, "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." You see, continually they're told they were corrupt. The earth was filled with violence, and God was unhappy about the violence. There had to be a standard for what was corrupt. There had to be a standard for that violence was wrong. Because God is a loving and just God, He doesn't just condemn just to be condemning. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and verse 16 through 21. And here we see the instance of Sodom and Gomorrah, when God sent the angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For," now listen to this verse closely, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Well, how do you know what the way of the Lord is? To do justice and judgment. What defines justice and judgment? That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. There's that word sin again. What did the Scripture say sin was? I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. We see right here, righteousness and sin, right in these verses. That requires a standard for righteousness and sin. Let's go to chapter 19. Now here in chapter 19 is when the angels get to Sodom and they go to Lot's house. Beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, and it came the two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot was in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, no, but we will abide in the streets all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into the house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now let's pause on verse 3. For some reason, God inspired Moses to give us a few details here that have to have some meaning. It says that he made them a feast and he did bake unleavened bread. Why are we given this detail? Why doesn't it just say, well, he took them in and fed them? If there was no other reason for these details, that's all we had to say. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we have to ask a question here. Could it be that Lot was keeping the days of unleavened bread? Why did God give us this detail? Why did Lot make them unleavened bread? Why did he make them a big feast instead of just throwing them a few crumbs of bread enough to keep them starving to death? Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Now, we read this and it says, when it says for seasons, what do we normally think of when we think of a season? We think of spring, summer, fall, winter. But is that what this word means? The Hebrew word translated seasons here is the Hebrew word moed. It is the exact same word that is translated as feast in Leviticus 23. And it literally means an appointed time. An appointment. And some of your modern translations, I've got a translation or two that actually translate that way in Leviticus. These are the appointed times of the Lord. It's the same word. When it says that God set it for seasons, He's not talking about spring, summer, winter, and fall. Oh yeah, all those things are dictated by the sun, the moon, and all that stuff. But that's not what it means. It literally means that He did this so that we would know when the appointed times were. And then when you put that together with what Lot was doing here, and we're given the detail that he made him a feast with unleavened bread, kind of seems that the holy days were not some afterthought that God came up with when He led the children of Israel out. Now, there's scriptures that talk about that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. There's another scripture that says that the plan was made before the foundation of the world. God isn't just flying by the seat of His pants here and saying, oh, well, let's see. Well, that didn't work. Let's try this. God's not a human. He's not an idiot like most of us are. Let's be honest. And most of us at our best, that's about how we rank. It seems obvious to me that He probably was keeping the days of unleavened bread here. I think it's kind of funny when you understand what unleavened bread means, putting sin out, that God would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah during the days of unleavened bread. It seems kind of it ties into me. Verse 4 it says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came to you this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Well, let's just kind of do away with the euphemism here. They wanted to have sex with these men. And they weren't going to do it nicely. They were going to rape them if they had to. They were perverts. They were sick. And we start seeing some of the reason why God wanted to destroy it. But didn't. God must have had some kind of a standard that said being a homosexual is a sin. That raping someone was a sin. That beating somebody up was a sin. Or God couldn't have just come down and said, "Well, I'm going to just wipe all of you out." No, He'd come down and pat them on the head. "Oh, you shouldn't do that." You know, like the psychobabble that we have nowadays, that, you know, and instead of telling people they're wrong, you got to find out what their problems are. And I'm not saying people do have problems, and sometimes you have to work through those. There's things that make people the way they are. But there's still a standard of right and wrong. It says, "And Lot went out to the door to them and shut the door after them. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Well, wait a minute. How did Lot know that was wicked? "Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." Well, that's kind of a black mark on Lot right there. Lot should have trusted God to have protected him. But, that wasn't good. He wanted to send his daughters out there. It said, verse 9, "And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came into sojourn, and he needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near the door to break the door. And the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were in the house of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door." It's obvious in this account that there is a standard of right and wrong, of what's good and what's sinful. And as I said, it leans heavily on the fact that he was probably keeping the days of unleavened bread. That means they had to exist prior to the time of Moses. Okay, let's turn over to chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Verse 1-9. And of course, this is the incident of Abraham and Abimelech, where he lied and said that Sarah wasn't his wife. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and journeyed and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, She is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Behold, you are but a dead man. For the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now we've got to ask a question here. Why was God so in an uproar over this? Everybody involved was a willing participant in this. Abraham decided to say, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Go ahead, take her." He was worried about whoring her out, basically, so that he would say, so it's for his own benefit. She was willing to go along with it. Oh, well. I mean, you know, it may not have been that easy, but she was willing to go along with it because Abraham asked her to. She was willing to prostitute herself out. Abimelech didn't know any different. His heart was right, as we see here. Why'd God get so mad about it then? You know, if you want to wife swap and do whatever you want to do, and it's something you all want to do, well, why'd God get mad about it? Had to be a reason. God must have had a standard that they should have known better than to transgress. It says, verse 4, "But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She is my sister? And she herself said, He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered you not to touch her." God worked circumstances to keep Abimelech from actually doing something with her. Must be Abimelech, maybe was a good righteous man here, and God was trying to keep him from screwing up. But what did God say? "I kept you from sinning against me." God plainly says it would have been a sin. Now therefore restore the man to his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live. And if you restore her not, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are thine. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He's going to put him to death if he went ahead and transgressed God's law knowingly in this case. The law plainly said, you commit adultery, it puts you to death. It says, therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What have you done unto me, and what how have I offended you, that you have brought upon me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds that ought not to be done. So you see, Abimelech knew this would have been a sin. Obviously, he must have understood the standard. Of course, God came in a dream and told him it was a sin. You see, there were standards. Right here, there were standards that God had made known and people knew, or God couldn't have come down and said, why are you doing this? Now, this one here is the clincher. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5. This happened after the death of Abraham. And God is speaking to Isaac. And here God says to Isaac, Genesis 26:4, and I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I hate to say it, those people, unfortunately this Church of God minister, as well as all the Protestants and the Catholics, obviously have never read this scripture. When they're trying to say that there were no standards that God had given before the time of Moses. Because if they had read Genesis 26:5, they would know that was not true. And the thing of it is you notice that God has different divisions of his rules and his laws. He says, my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And I think that I'm sure this was inspired because there's some of the same divisions and same terms that are used throughout the law when describing the things that God had given them. And so let's go through some of just a couple of these. Let's go to Exodus 15:26. Exodus 15:26. And at the time that this was said was after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, but it was before they got to Mount Sinai. It was before God spoke the law on Mount Sinai. And according to most theologians and Christians, so-called Christians, it was before they had the law. But what does it say right here? And said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do what is right in His sight, will give ear to His commandments, and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. Obviously, God had already given them commandments and statutes. He had already started teaching them things long before the covenant was made on Mount Sinai. But let's see some of these same terms that are used throughout the law here. Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So you keep my statutes and my judgments. Well, statutes. It says that Abraham kept God's statutes. Leviticus 26:3. I'm just going to give you a few examples of these things. Leviticus 26, verse 3. if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. See, there's two of the same terms, statutes and commandments. The same things that get said that Abraham kept. Verse 46 of chapter 26. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel and Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Statutes, judgments, and laws. Statutes and laws. Two of the same terms used when it talks about what Abraham did. Deuteronomy 5:31. I'll get my fingers to work and find it. There we are. Deuteronomy 5, verse 31. But as for you, stand you here by me, and I will speak unto you all the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they and you may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Commandments, statutes, and judgments. Commandments and statutes. That's two of the same terms that were given that Abraham did. And drop down to Deuteronomy 6, the first couple of verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you may do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you, your son, your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Same terms. God has a reason for that. If we believe that this is the Word of God, it was inspired by God, written by Moses with God's inspiration, there has to be a reason why God inspired and used the same terms. He's showing us continuity here. He's showing us that He doesn't just change every day and do things by a whim. Because He doesn't. Let's see one more example in Genesis. Genesis 39. Genesis 39, and this is the example of Joseph when he was in Egypt. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 9. And this breaks in with Joseph. Of course, his master's wife was trying to get him to have sex with her. And we break in here and it says, and Joseph is speaking, he says, and he has left all that he has, he had left all he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not what he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. He trusted Joseph so much that he put him in charge of everything. And he says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph knew it would be wickedness, and he knew that it would be a sin against God. He had to have a standard. He had to understand that there was right and wrong, and God had laws and had standards. And it's obvious when you look back and see he was the great grandson of Abraham, and Abraham kept God's statutes and commandments and laws, that he obviously would have known these things. Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16. And here again, this was before the Israelites reached Mount Sinai. And we already see the Sabbath is in play. Exodus 16, verse 22. And it's talking about giving the manna. And it says, and it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, and that which remains over lay up until be kept until morning. And they laid it up till morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm in. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? Must not just been breaking the Sabbath. It says commandments and laws, plural. They must have been, even though it doesn't give us all the details, there must have been a lot more wrong here than just the Sabbath. See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. We see right here, even before they ever got to Mount Sinai, they had the Sabbath commandment. And they must have had more than that, because God says, my commandments and my laws. There's more than just the Sabbath that they knew to do, and that they were disobeying. You see, the Scriptures are consistent. God is consistent. From Genesis to Revelation, this idea that traditional Christianity, and unfortunately, even to some extent that we somewhat had, not to the same point, that God did one thing from creation to Moses, and then He did something different from Moses to Christ, and now He's doing something different, and then when Christ returns, He's going to do something different again, is hogwash. There's absolutely no truth in it. There may be, when he made the nation of Israel a nation and entered into a covenant with them, He gave them a few rules and laws and stuff that were to rule the nation as a whole. That's true. And until Christ died, there were the temple rituals, and there were animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has suffered and died, those are no longer necessary for believers. But they didn't start at Moses. As we see, they started at creation. They were giving sacrifices at the time of Cain and Abel. Malachi 3:6 tells us, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change. He doesn't have a different way of doing things. He doesn't. His character and it doesn't change. His way of doing things doesn't change. It's never changed. He's the same person, the same individual, the same God that He's always been. We're told in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ was the Word. He was the one whom God used to create all things. He was the one who spoke the commandments on Mount Sinai. He doesn't change. He doesn't have different standards then, now, and something different next week. So what standard are we as Christians supposed to have? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Now it's true, and this is very true, we need to go beyond just the foundation of physically understanding and keeping the law. If we don't go beyond that, we're wasting our time. Because God's law is to lead us to have right relationships. It's to lead us to love. The law is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end that God has given us. It starts us down the path of learning to be like God, learning to love, learning to have right relationships. You know, if we'd ever get to the point that we're like God, we wouldn't have to sit and read a written law. I'm sure God does not have a plaque of the Ten Commandments on His wall. Do you realize God created the law when He created man? He is who He is by nature. He doesn't need to have a law to teach us that. Teach Him that. We do need a law to guide us and teach us to get us there. But nonetheless, we have to start with that law. And you have to realize that once you get to the point that it is your character like God, you're not going to transgress the law anyway. Because everything written in the law is in agreement with the character of God. You can't keep it in the spirit and intent and break it physically. So what is the standard that true Christians, right up to the return of Christ, are going to have? Revelation 12, verse 17. We know Revelation 12 is talking about the church and Satan trying to persecute and kill the church. But what is, listen to verse 17. It says, "And the dragon," that's Satan, "was wroth with the woman," that's the church, "and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." And what? Who are the remnant of her seed? "Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Right here is a scripture that should prove to all of those so-called Christians that say the law's done away that they're wrong. Because it plainly says here in Revelation that those at the end time, those that are the remnant of the seed of the church, those that are pleasing to God are those that keep the commandments. Those people are so deceived that they can't understand that. Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus."
Plaque with the Ten Commandments on his wall, but the ACLU made him take it down.
Oh. I'm sure that if they could, they would.
The problem is that people think about God as, you know, the bad guy. He made all these laws that are possible to keep and everything, and he must be bad, and somehow we have to sneak around and sneak into heaven and wouldn't have to be ever after. But the thing is that we've got to get over that that feeling and view in society that God is bad and his laws are too tough and all that. You gotta start thinking about the laws and telling people about the laws of God, that they are the only way that we can live happily ever after. Every single one of them are absolutely essential, and we can discuss any one of them at great length, you know, with people everywhere. And we find that as long as anybody in a group, or really anybody in the universe, is not keeping all 10 of them, the rest of us can't be completely happy. But we can be completely happy when everybody stops coveting other people's possessions and so forth all down the line. Then we can all live happily ever after, just like a fairy tale. And that's all anybody wants. They want to live happily ever after, like a fairy tale. People understand fairy tales. And that's the approach we have to take, and people have to understand. Everybody wants to live happily ever after. That's the only way. And all these laws God made out of the fact that he's pure love, so that we can live happily ever after. And he's even willing to die. But we, being called now, are not willing to crucify Christ to do.
Well, Howard and I were just saying this morning when we were watching the sun come down the holler and into the windows, and how beautiful it looked on that frigid morning, and how blessed the Judeo-Christian culture that we live in has been by God, because he has allowed us to understand and embrace his law, you know. And so many peoples that have lived on the earth did not have that opportunity. And, you know, I can see how, you know, in the wintertime, how tempting and it would have been, if they did not have the law of God, to worship the sun, you know, or the stars, or because they did not have that instruction. And that from Abraham and from his seed, and God selected him and his family. And, you know, as they got away from him, like Laban, you know, like when Jacob came out of away from Laban, he had all of the Rachel had these idols with her, you know, and so and just like Lot, you know, and living in this terrible city. But anyway, he has really blessed us by giving us this law.
I think he blessed Adam and Eve and walked and talked with them and told them his laws. Now, of course, we know we're the only people that are dead, but I'm sure that he instructed Adam and Eve how to get along and treat each other the way they should. And then, of course, as there began to be more and more people, then the laws became more and more important with every new person that was born, Cain and Abel and so forth down the line, and sin lieth at the door, just like he said. We know God better than that. God would not let Adam and Eve walk up and down without telling them all the keys to happiness.
I was trying to find the song, Oh How Love I Thy Law, and I can't find it. So in the nearest one sense, Keith talked a lot about the Sabbath here, page 107, remember the Sabbath day. So page 107, and then John will have the closing prayer.
Seventh day.